Get it. There it goes. Okay. Okay, let's pray, and then we will embark on some partial studies. That's like a partial plate. Father, may you guide as we open the book, and again as we relate to these passive voices. We're grateful for the truths that are there. We're grateful for the fact that those truths don't just transform us. They get us out of the way to let you do what you want to do with us. And we appreciate it. Because we have to stop every once in a while and go back down through the list of the results of the fall and see we need you. We desperately need you. And we're grateful that makes us more willing to be passive and to get out of the way so that you can do what you want to do. And we realize we're dealing with a section of Scripture that is always a challenge because it's not a harsh passage. It's a passage that is kindly and parental. And we trust that it will be in time for you to use by your Spirit to encourage us in those things that we need to know related to our spiritual lives. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we did an introduction to Hebrews 12. We're going to be working around Hebrews 12 next year. And that's kind of where we're set up. We're going to work one message out of it today. And we'll see, we probably will spin off of it for a month after the beginning of the year. And by spin off of that, I mean we've got three key passages I want to deal with and relate to those, one of which we'll look at this morning. And then we'll be out of this series for two Sundays and back after the first of the year to the next two passages. And we'll see how that context works. And then we're going to jump out of 12 into two passages where we have the word child train or chasten in the passive voice. And so we're going to be talking about that for a little bit of time. I think so often this whole concept of Hebrews 12 early has become a subject that makes you think about Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because there are a lot of people that think chastening is a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And sometimes it's that. It is the open, upfront discipline. Okay, let's use that other word, punishment. But it's not always that way. There are times that chastening is therefore our child training so that he gets our attention. You know, I look back and I think of chastening often as a mechanism that God uses to get us out of the way and to slow down. Yesterday I had a privilege of talking to somebody about physical problems and how God does that to get him out of the way. And that was interesting in talking to that person, because I hadn't met the person before. It was interesting to see the response. That yes, that was what God had used. Without it, that person would not have been where she was in her life without what God had done. And it was interesting. She had a really a good attitude about it. And it was a blessing to me to see that attitude of someone I had never met before and to share in that way. And so as we come into this section, today's message is going to be a choppy kind of message. And I say it's choppy in that I'm going to be introducing something because I want you to be thinking about it. And without having talked about it, it won't do you a lot of good to think about it. If you know, you have to. The suggestion is here, and we have in the past here at Valley had some issues with divine chastening. Now I say doctrinal issues, and that is at one point in time. It was that God beat you up, and the reason God existed almost was to beat you up and to chasten you. And if he didn't beat you up, you weren't loved. He didn't love you. And that's the only way that you see the Father's loving you. I happen to know that he just loves some people who gave today. It says the Lord loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. And so if you were not beat up, God didn't love you. And I thought, I mean, that always bugged me a little bit, where there was that issue that was pursued. Because chastening is a lot better than that. And so I want to balance that, or try to balance it, and go to a number of places in this matter of chastening. I will work some Old Testament background, not today, but I think we'll be in it, Lord willing, next year. If not, we won't have to learn anything about chastening if the Lord comes back before the year ends. You know, I want to be in heaven before 2015. Have the great meeting in the air. I just wish he'd have sent me a schedule so I knew when it was coming. So I'd have a problem. I could already wait. I still can in that matter. But we are working, in verse 5 is our passive. Last week we went through verses 1, 2, and 3. We learned, I trust, some things last week, and that is, we are not a bunch of runners in a stadium with a bunch of Old Testament saints sitting in the bleachers watching us and cheering us on and groaning when we fail. I trust we learned that. This great cloud of witnesses, yes, were Old Testament saints, but their witness is in their testimony to what God does in their faith and in providing some patience. And so let us run with patience the agony, the contest, the race that is set before us. And we have their examples. We learn from the Old Testament in that manner. I was thinking about that this week after last Sunday's message, because I knew I was going to be writing a synopsis on it, trying to figure out how to squeeze the synopsis and everything that I had to do, knowing that yesterday was going to be a day where I wasn't going to be able to get a lot of things done. And so when I was thinking about it, you know, they had faith, and that's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, God was involved in their faith, but it was not part of the fruit of the Spirit, because nobody could have it at that time. You know, by faith, Abraham. By faith, you go right down through that list. And so it's a different kind of faith in chapter 12. And so it's rather interesting Paul talks. See, I'm going to do this all the time. It's not a habit of saying Paul because I preach so much Paul. It's because I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's a narrow-minded position. No, it's not very narrow-minded. I'm reading a letter of an old friend, and I seem to recognize his style, and I can almost read his handwriting when I read Hebrews. And so I'm doing that. I've been trying to be careful so I wouldn't offend those who don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And so inevitably, in a synopsis, I'll get Paul in there somewhere, but that's just an intentional slip in that. I did it in these notes. I smiled when I put something in here the way they were in my outline. But it's interesting. He says, you have a problem. Now, I forgot to mention this as we touched it last week. And setting aside the sin which does so easily beset us. We talked about that last week, and the sin is a reference to the sin nature. We stopped again kind of in the middle of some things. We get to verse 4, and you have the sin again. And so you have this issue with the sin nature in this matter, and we'll see it again. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against the sin nature. The sin nature doesn't sit around idly by itself. It is always aggressive when possible, except when a believer is walking by the Spirit and you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh, of the sin nature. And so this idea of striving, we tend to do that. We want to put on the gloves and box it. And we don't want to go and just shift gears and walk in a different direction, that is by the Spirit, and not have those lusts be such a big problem. And he uses that word here. And why does he use strive in Hebrews? They were a bunch of strivers. They would strive to live by the law. They would strive in spite of the fact they lost their property. They lost their positions. They probably lost some of their employment in Jerusalem because they insisted they were going to be striving in their Judaism in order to be acceptable. And yet they were willing because of that strife, which absolutely came from the sin nature. If you are a Galatianite, that's sin nature. That means you are living by the flesh, trying to keep a law, if not the law. And that's what was happening in Hebrews. It's exactly what they were doing. If you were an age lover, that is one who loves the legal age, you're not so much using the sin nature, you're letting Satan control the way you use your sin nature. The legal age and problems with that. Now I'm going outside of the parameters of where I wanted to go. In many ways. But it's kind of interesting how Paul uses here the word sons. The word son is huios. Every believer in this room is a son. It doesn't make any difference whether you say Miss, Mrs., Mr. We are all sons. Gender makes no difference in that matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ. There's neither male nor female. And when we talk about having the possession of being a mature son, huios is a word that is used as someone who is considered to be mature enough to meet adult responsibilities. Huios was used in the Greek toga ceremony. And in that case, a young man would go through the ceremony and then he would have the rights and privileges of an adult. If he was an heir, he could function as one who administered his father's estate and worked with his father's estate. In Jewish society, they had bar mitzvah. And that is, one was called the son of a commandment. Why would they call him a bar of the commandment? A bar is the Aramaic word for son. They would say, you are a mature son. And bar mitzvah, at age 13 or thereabouts, you have a position of privilege. What happens with a bar mitzvah? It's interesting. If you ever should happen to go to Jerusalem and go to the Western Wall, that is what's called the Wailing Wall, and you go there in the middle of the day, it's interesting how many bar mitzvahs are taking place there. That is, it's really, I mean, it's almost, I could sit there and watch them all day long. Because over there they have a wall down, not the middle, about two-thirds of the way across is male and a third is for the women. They won't let the women in the men's side. And so when they have a bar mitzvah, around the wall between the men's side and the women's side and the back part of it are like little booths, as it were. They have seats and you can go. And what happens, they get a Torah scroll. They go to one of the arks and they are able, I don't know what it costs, whether it costs them or what, but they are able to get a fancy Torah scroll. And somebody with his 13-year-old, let's call him 13, he may be older or younger, not usually younger. Anyway, they carry this scroll. It's ornate. It has this beautiful cover on it. It's a masterpiece of craft. And they carry these scrolls. Most of them are probably 3 or 4 feet tall. And they're packing them like this. And if it's not the kid carrying the scroll, it's an honored, esteemed person. That is, the grandfather or the father or a very close friend. And they carry it. And there's a procession of these males. And they can be preceded by somebody who's singing. It's a joyous, jubilant time. And it's just it's this old of course a front too of that honored person and that kid, and they're all in their yarmulkes, their heads are all covered. Most of them have tefillim on, that is their prayer shawls, and they march. And so what happens? They go through this ceremony. Often there's a rabbi present. I think when I was there, I probably saw maybe 15 of them. There are that many around there. And so they would go through this rigmarole right outside the fence while Mom and the sisters are up on top of the fence, as it were, witnessing it. And as soon as that event takes place, what happens? The young man is able to unroll the scroll and read the text of the Torah. Read a verse, a section of it. He reads it in Hebrew. He reads it in Hebrew in a way that, and it's kind of funny, some of them, not so much there, but in a lot of places where they do it in the synagogue, they have these little fancy pointers so they can go, see, this is Hebrew or not this. This one this way, not this way. And they will read it. I often smile when I think, I have lots of fun memories. And Pat's boss at Intel had been raised an Orthodox Jew. He went to Hebrew school and learned Hebrew so he could go through his bar mitzvah. And you know what he told me? He said when he read it perfectly. Everybody could understand his Hebrew. He didn't know what any word he read meant. He's a smart guy, is the funny part of it. He just did not remember it. So he thought that I was okay because I could read Hebrew better than he could in so many ways. And I smiled at that matter. That's a mature son. That son could take and read that scroll now, and he could read it in the synagogue. He could fall into the rotation and stand there with his tefillin and his yarmulke and read from that scroll and lead the reading of the scrolls. Now, in their services, they read a Torah, which is the five books of Moses, the law, and they read what they call the half Torah. There's always another passage from the Old Testament read in a synagogue service. And so he could either read that, and that's a separate scroll, and he could read that as well. So that means he was an adult. So Paul identifies these Hebrew Christians as sons. I really believe, I know he's quoting from an Old Testament book, which is rarely quoted in here, but I know that he does that, but when he says my son, he's quoting a passage of the Old Testament, but I think he looks at every one of these as those who are my sons. And they're those who have become believers often as a result of the ministry of Paul, even though they were in Jerusalem. And so it's addressed here. And what does he say in verse 5? He says, my son, despise thou not the chastisement, the child training of the Lord. And that's a focal point. Don't despise it. We're going to talk about this as we get into it a little bit further. And so the mature son is one who has reached a level where he has the opportunity to have an intimate conversation with a parent. An intimate. I always smile as I watch. It's kind of it's a brand new experience for me. Almost it's been so long that I have forgotten what it's like to have a little kid maturing and growing. And I'm watching when Kenyon was starting to form words. I'm watching him now as he's building vocabulary and. Where he finds some of those words, I do not know. He doesn't read these big words. He's getting them from somewhere. And sometimes he comes up with the funniest things because he uses a vocabulary word that is not a 3-year-old vocabulary word. In fact, a lot of 10-year-olds don't have some of those words down. And he'll drop that. And, you know, it's so hard for all of us. I say all of us as mom and dad and for me to hear him say that. And, I mean, of course, all our minds say, where did he get that? I don't really think that where he has his daycare is teaching him that kind of vocabulary. But I don't know where else he's getting it. And I smile at it because it's always a challenge to me not to sit down and build his vocabulary in that matter. But as a son, with him, I can talk about rescue bots. I can talk about Thomas the Train, and we have a good conversation in both of those areas. There are some other areas that we can talk about. And once he gets going, I have fun with him, and we talk about it. I've told you what I'm giving him a Bible storybook for Christmas. I think I bought 6 of them. That's called censorship. I mean, if it's my grandson, I'm going to buy 6 of them, and I'm going to probably just get rid of at least 4 of them. I mean, the way they are. Man, there's more heresy there. And the one I'm probably going to give him, I have just a pain to me when I go through it. The stories are more accurate. But, I mean, they still have angels with wings. But anyway, every page has a picture. And I dare say that at least 95% of the pages, they have somebody in that page with a cheesy grin. Cheesy, teethy grin. And I thought, whoever did that thinks Christians ought to be smiling all the time, and they already have made the Old Testament saints Christians, so it's a mess. And I look at those and it just critical, critical, critical. I don't know about this in that matter. Mature son. God looks at us in that way. And so if we are mature sons, which we are because we're in Christ, we don't go through that development change when we get saved. We do, yes, we mature. But it's kind of interesting, when we're born again, we're placed in the family of God. That involves some growth. We grow together as members of the family. We're in an environment. The churches are just like families. Some families work with their kids, and those kids are learning early how to get somewhere in life. In churches, there are people who work with their kids, or they're new believers, and they get somewhere. Not many do, unfortunately. They don't teach the word. They will give them some, what I've been calling dehydrated water, not even powdered milk in that matter. And it's sad to me, because that thing of growing. But in Christ, God looks at you as absolutely mature. That's your position. You are seen as mature as the human nature of Jesus Christ. Wow. Isn't that what we need to... I mean, that is. It's amazing that God can count us to be that. That's imputation. And he counts us to be just as mature as the human nature of Jesus Christ is, though we don't behave that way. That's why I use the word son. And that's what I wanted to emphasize. And so this thing of chastening is something that is done. But let's keep it balanced. We'll work on that as we move along. And so today we're looking at a verb at the end of verse 5 where our passive is. And you'll see at the end of Romans 12:5, it says, when you are rebuked of him, and you can smell the passive with are rebuked. So you're passive. He is the active rebuker. So you're the rebukee. Isn't that what that works out? He rebukes. And so that's the passive verb that we're going to touch today. That God can rebuke us, and we'll talk about how that works as we get into that. Now let's go back to verse 4 and get rolling from there. We talked about the fact that these were able to follow an example of some people that didn't have a new nature, that they were saved with just a sin nature in the Old Testament. They had faith. God worked, gave them faith in a different way than we have faith. It's similar to the gift of faith, but not quite the same. I don't think I've heard anybody really work hard on in Hebrews 11 and identify faith really the Old Testament as it's described in the New Testament. We know it's by faith. In other words, There's a different quality or content of salvation in the Old Testament, and that probably needs to be addressed in this matter. And so we see the sin nature is about the sin that so easily besets us. It catches us easily. It tricks us. That we saw that last week. And he says, "You have not resisted unto blood." In verse 4, this word "resist" has the idea of standing in opposition to, and it's intense. And this, it almost sounds like bootstrap. It's not, but he's saying you haven't done that. The funny part, it's not funny, but these people are living in their sin natures, and they're trying to resist by the sin nature, and they haven't had to suffer the problems with what? Martyrdom? And with persecution that drew blood. You know, Paul could say, I suffered the Jewish beatings with 39 stripes. That's called blood. Any way you look at it. Because when the Romans laid the lash to a person, it wasn't just some little leather cord. What it was a set of Roman cords, and it was they made sure that they did a job. They would put pieces of metal, pieces of glass, pieces of rock, and they would tie them with knots into the whip. And they would plow your back with it. When Paul left Philippi on his way down to Thessalonica, he had suffered one of those beatings, as had Barnabas. Silas, get the right guy. I don't want to get him beat up more than you need to. Paul and Silas, remember, they sat and sang after they suffered, and their backs were ribbons. 39 times. And if it was a nine-tailed cat, many of them were nine, some of them were seven. Look at how many furrows that would be drawn from that beating. I mean, it would have been terrible. I mean, they would have been a bloody pulp in that case. And when that took place, they understood what it meant to suffer for Jesus Christ. And that's the one kind of blood. There were other kinds of beatings and things that took place. 2 Corinthians is a sad story in the life of Paul in many ways. I think we need to read that little section right there where he talks about everything he went through. You don't even begin to get near what he went through. I remember years and years and years ago preaching Romans 12:1, and he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I went back there and said, look what Paul did. He wasn't talking in the air. That it happened in his life. And he suffered great consequences, and that happened before Romans 12. And when you understand that, look at what happened after. You know, we don't have a record. Sometimes I'm glad that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. Makes me miserable sometimes, because I'm so sad at what went on with some saints that didn't get the privilege that I did. I mean, they didn't get the privilege. I didn't get the privilege they had. They heard it from the lips of the apostle. And they were still a bunch of carnal people. And that's a challenge. This thing of resisting. The word to resist has the idea of intensity. It's the only time this verb occurs in Scripture, though we do have the root in other cases. But the intensity, intensification of it is what's important here. To stand in opposition with intensity. Not to be reluctant to stand in this circumstance, even unto blood. The word striving is a term that we touched the root when it says the contest, the race in verse 1. That's the noun. This one is a compound, and it's struggling against. It's anti. You have something that you're confronted with and struggle against. And he says, the sin nature. Now, that's what these people were trying to do. This is not good. It's not right. They were taking it on. They hadn't suffered blood. I think the inference here is that you're going to have to suffer some major physical problems or Hebrews before you see the sense of what you need to do and start living by grace and quit trying to please those who are living by law. I think there's some that part that is part of this. That's why blood is involved and the sin nature. You know, the sin nature, I'm sure there were many martyrs who suffered not as spiritual Christians, but as those who were living in their sin nature because they thought it was right. I mean, I would like to think I was wrong. But when I read church history and I read about what happened with some of those people, they did it to be different. Often they would stand for their Christian faith just because they liked to be different. And they weren't doing it because they had any power of God in their lives. I would like to think, I always have remembered because I read the biography of John Huss when I was fairly young. John Huss was a Roman priest who was raised in Bohemia. And in Bohemia, he was really interested in what it meant to live by grace and to have what's called soul liberty. And the Roman church, of which he was a part, persecuted him, and they burnt him at the stake. And I remember as a kid, that was terrible. And then the very idea that while he was burning and the flames were crackling, he was singing until he could sing no more, until he had died. And I can't remember the song that he was singing, but it was an old, whether it was Latin or German, I do not remember. But I know that he sang to his God as he died. And the word was that those who had caused his death were shamed because of the way he died. They wanted him to cry out in pain and everything else. Instead, he cried out, as it were, in praise. And it made a difference and affected their lives. And so that can happen. You could do that by the sin. I don't think he did. But I don't know, I have that impression in my mind from childhood. I say childhood, I probably wasn't quite teen almost. I was probably between 10 and 12 when I read that volume. Remember, who got that volume? That was in my dad's library. Now that I hear, I'd like to read it again maybe. And I have a different perspective of it all on that. But that's this thing of suffering and the sin nature. They were having issues with it. And so because of it, I think that sin nature is a problem by which God says, okay, I need to chasten you to realize you can't live by your sin nature. Sometimes he does that to us. And so unto blood or unto bloodshed. And you have this fighting with agony facing that sin nature. Verse 5 is a verse which we have our passive, and it's a little extensive verse, but it's really it's found in 5 and 6, but we'll save 6 for later. And he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you." You have forgotten. The word forgotten is an interesting term in that it has the idea of not just simply forgetting, but completely forgetting. There are some things you will always remember when they are brought to mind, but there are some things you don't remember when somebody tries to bring them to mind. And we're all that way. Sometimes I wonder about the way my synapses fire, because there are things where I realize after the fact that I have been there, but I have completely forgotten what had happened. Generally, my mind works pretty well about some of those things. And it's interesting, when I find that I've completely forgotten something, I'm in trouble. I'm afraid that's leading me to Alzheimer's. You know, I'm already getting into this, you know, what happens if you forget? Age will bring some forgetfulness. But disease also can bring forgetfulness. And I worry about that a little sometimes. You know, that the disease will catch me in that matter. And so as we relate to this, forget completely. And the word is in a perfect tense, in a state of having forgotten completely, as a state of being. And he said, here's an exhortation I told you, and you haven't remembered it at all. You know, it's always interesting when you're teaching or preaching. You see my head goes back and forth. I'm trying to read your eyes. I have a lot of trouble with that at Bartimaeus in that matter, because I'm so used to doing that. I'm looking. Am I getting through at all? Are you paying attention? Do I need to pound the pulpit once in a while just to wake you up? You notice I haven't been doing that as much. That doesn't mean you're doing really, really, really good at that, but it means I'm not as quick to pound the pulpit as I used to be. In that, but I'm looking at eyes. And, you know, I can just see somebody who's heard a truth. And we've gone through it over and over and over, and I've had lots of experience with this, where we've gone through truth over and over and over, and then somebody talks to me, and they never heard that truth any time before, and I'm sure we've gone over it at least 20 times, and I thought it was registering. And it looks like it. The bright-eyed, bushy-tailed eyes seem like they're there. Of course, they may be off where? I mean, God knows. But here, these people, there it's gone. It's completely gone. So it's departed from them. Now, it's kind of interesting. You completely forgot, and there's a passive with this, having been made to forget. Something has intervened. Has it override? I'm waiting for the great override, the mind and relationships of the mind. What is that? When we see him as he is, it will be so good we won't remember a whole lot of the past. Because we'll be so involved, I like the word immersed, in the future with him. And that makes a big difference. And so have been made to completely forget. Now, there is a question about this forget, and that is a form that can be either passive or middle. That is, you forgot on your own part, or somebody's made you forget. I put it in as passive in my notes. You're made to thoroughly forget. You get involved with the world system, and you live in the sin nature long enough, you will thoroughly forget many things. That's what happens. You forget. Forget really key things. The sad part is you don't know. You forgot something important on it. I'm not joking about Alzheimer's, because I've had too much experience with it in Pat's sister in particular. I remember the day where she was an engineer for the telephone company. People kind of resented her early because she was one of the first engineers with Nevada Bell. And so her job was to go out on job sites and to do the engineering so they could install phones and get that set up. So it involved a lot of surveying, mathematics, a lot of engineering of low volt. And she was bright. She knew throughout that whole area of Washoe County, which is the county around Reno and Virginia City and Carson City, she knew every street there. That was part of her job. And then when she started to have these problems, she'd find herself on a street and she had absolutely no idea where she was. And to make it even worse, my mother-in-law was with her. And she naturally didn't know where she was. If she told you to go right up here, you went left. Because she had no sense of direction. And when those two got out together, my mother-in-law would try to help her. And my mother-in-law could only go by landmarks to really get some idea. You're going the wrong direction. And it was not funny, but almost. You'd have to know both of them to know why it would be funny on it. But that was something she knew, but she had completely forgotten. And it wasn't too long after that she could go nowhere without somebody with her. And she would drive. She could not drive a block. She was a block, right at a block, by herself, without getting lost. Sometimes. Not always. And by that, she could not drive from her house to my mother-in-law's house, a block away. That meant driving down the street, turning the corner, and then turning into the driveway a ways. She'd get lost. She had driven that so many times, she should have been able to do it in her sleep. But she could not do that after a while. And you know, I remember the crises when they were concerned about if something happened to my mother-in-law and she fell or something, if she needed help and Judy came to get her, whether Judy'd find her. And it was difficult. This is that kind of forgetting. Forgetting something that you should have known. And it had been presented. And so he says, you've forgotten the exhortation. Exhortation is encouragement. Exhortation is that which tells you what to do. One who's called alongside in that matter. And so to forget entirely this thing of the exhortation unto you as sons. I've forgotten something that was addressed to you. And it's funny here. Paul, the author of Hebrews, sees fit to cite an Old Testament passage. How many times do we have, and I haven't taken the time to count them, do we have citations from the Old Testament out of the book of Proverbs? We have very, very, very few. I don't know that this is the only one, but I do know that what we have here is when he says, "Thou my son," we are looking at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, the third chapter. In Proverbs 3 at verse 11, let me read it to you, and you'll see how it works. I don't know who translated which when in this matter, as far as the way the order of the translating Old Testament and New Testament. He says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." This is the AV. You're right. Same thing in the English of the AV of Hebrews chapter 12. Neither be weary in his correction. And he says, do not, the AV translation in Hebrews, faint not when you are rebuked of him. When it says the word correction, it uses a root that has the idea of a kind of discipline. In this, I've debated whether I want to come back here just for the fun of it in this matter. Then the next part goes on to the next part of the verse, "For whom the Lord loves," in an Old Testament sense, he causes to correct. He uses a causative heel. "Even as a father, a son in whom he delights." And it says, "and scourges every son that he receives." Now, I'm reading the translation. It's not bad in the AV, in the Hebrew. I always enjoy when I see this ratzah form, which is the word delight. It just seems like a delightful word, ratzah. Most of you want to be affected that way in this. But here you have a father-son relationship mentioned. And like I say, we'll see where we land on this. This month has come flowing on me, and I like to package my messages better around holidays, and I wasn't able to do that with this one. And so what happens, he quotes it, and he says, don't despise this thing of child training. This idea of I'm having to look at the Greek here because I'm... My outline's one thing, the Greek text is one thing, and the English translation's another thing. So when you get to my age, you have a problem trying to get three things together on this. But what he says here is, he says, don't have a bad attitude toward child training. It's going to happen. The bad attitude is a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. It's what we call a hapax. And it's a present imperative. Don't make light of. Don't make light of. Stop making light of. It's a prohibitive. I smile at that because I know there are two prohibitives in the Hebrew, in the text, back in Proverbs 3. That is, to esteem lightly, don't care that it's not worth it. Don't care about it, is the idea that's behind this word. So he says, don't do that, this thing of child training. And we'll be talking a little bit about child training in a moment in this matter. And then he says, don't be made faint. Don't become those who are faint. Another perfect tense, present tense verb, I can't. Don't be made faint. It's a passive. I'm not punching that today. It is another passive. Don't be made faint. Someone else makes that person faint. So he says, stop it. And he says, stop it twice here in the actual, the way I would translate it. I should put translations in sometimes and I didn't here. And so he says that don't be faint because you're being reproved. Now, the word reproof in our AV translation is rebuke, reprove, rebuke. Sounds maybe like a little bit of familiarity. John 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit comes to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's this word. And this idea of reproof has the idea of confronting with something that should affect the life of the one who is being reproved. Calling a spade a spade. Calling what is wrong, wrong. Identifying it accurately. And so when we understand that, I think that helps us. It can be translated convince or convict. To convince someone or convict them. And so this being reproved, the Lord will do this. The Lord will convince us. I say Lord because it's in this context, but it's the Holy Spirit's the one that does that. He did it when you got saved. So when you heard the gospel, if the things in John 16 happened, even though you didn't have to go through ABC, that happened. Because there are things going on in your mind. When you believe the gospel, there are certain things. And the one big thing that comes, it reproves you of sin. That you have not believed in me. You know, when you got saved, you said, this I need, because I haven't done it before. I need to believe in Christ. I haven't done it before. And that is really key. Now, I want to take the next 15 minutes to do some backdrop on this thing of chastening. I have a structure in my notes, and you have them, but I'm not going to necessarily follow them closely because there's too much there. In this chapter, last Sunday, I mentioned that we have three Greek words that are used to describe this thing of chastening. They are not the only three forms off of this root, but these are the ones that are used here. They occur eight times in this 12th chapter. And as we relate to them, I mean, you have a word for child. In fact, it's interesting. It's pace. This is paideia. By duo, these, you hear them. Pace is a word for a child. It's used for a child, a servant in other places. It occurs a bundle of times. I'm not including anything but what's here as we relate to it. But this idea is the idea of training a potential learner. Paideia. It's child training. Someone who is capable of learning. Someone that has that capability of having a certain understanding of going somewhere with what he or she knows. And so that word occurs four times, paideia. Paideuo is the verb, and it's not found in the passive in Hebrews. It's in the active because somebody else is child training. And it occurs three times here. And then you have the child trainer in chapter 12 one time. And so those are the times we occur. But we need to remember that this root word has the idea of the potential to learn, capable of learning. You're not going to teach quantum mechanics to a three-year-old. It won't work on most of them in that matter. You're not going to sit down and teach a three-year-old how to repair a carburetor. They might have some fun with it, but I'm sure the carburetor would not work afterwards. They're not capable at that point. But when this word is used, when these words are used, there's that potential to learn something. I see it. I think Debbie works right at one of those interesting junctures as these kids come into first grade. And she sees the capabilities of some as better than the capabilities of others. She's a very prejudiced young woman. She has students that she is not, she thinks they're capable of learning. They're paideia. They're capable of learning, but they are inhibited from learning because they have parents that are not capable of learning. And they don't help the kids. And it drives her crazy that she sends these kids to, they come to school, they're unkept, they're unclean, are half starving sometimes. She's got this little collection. Fortunately, they're not a huge number, but this is in Eastern Washington. And it's sad because I'm sure it's representative of a lot of places. Those kids have no discipline. They are not in school part of the time. And it's frustrating to her that she can't even teach them in the classroom all the time. And once in a while, they'll show up an hour late because mom slept in. And she drops them off with her slippers and whatever garb she has on, usually some form of nightgown. And they come into class, and they all need showers. They all need to be clean. They need to be deodorized in this case. And Debbie will tell me, she vents on me. That's what I'm good for. And she will vent and say, you know, if that parent would just read to them at least one night a week and help them read, those kids would get somewhere. And she has people to come in and help, and they try to help them. But they need that reinforcement from a parent. And it's frustrating to her. She says they are capable. Most of them are. The sad part is to me is when she says, Dad, this student, the sweetest little girl, and nobody cares. She can't learn because nobody's helping her. And she, you know, she loves her to death. But she doesn't know where she is mentally because she's in an environment where she can't learn. You see, discipline of this kind, of this translated chastening, is child training of capable people to learn. And that becomes very important. Now, like I mentioned, too often this is pure punishment. I've been reading a book again. Once in a while, I look back to my roots a little. And I was born in Bridgeport, California, on the backside of the Sierra Mountains. And when I came home, I came to a little town called Evining on the shores of Mono Lake. And the book I'm reading is about one of the early settlers in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s of this family. He came from Switzerland. He came from Switzerland because he was the son that was designated to find his father's murderer and to kill him. And the guy had fled Switzerland, and so he was the designated family member. And he hunted him to try to balance the books. And this is a story of how he and his family existed in the Eastern Sierra. And it was not a good place. It was not a great place to make a living. And they ended up in Oklahoma when he was real young. Don't know the age. I don't think he ever said. But he was a little bit of a behavior problem. And so they sent him off to a Catholic school run by some monks. And it was purgatory. People wouldn't have believed in purgatory unless you knew what went on there. It was a rare day. They didn't beat a lot of the kids that were there. And what they would do, they'd beat them with a folded over rubber hose. And they'd beat them. Well, he just couldn't take it anymore. It was so bad. And he was too young to know much about anything. And so what he did, he figured an escape. And he was gone for 2 days. And somebody turned him in. He was miles and miles from this place. He just walked, and he didn't know where his parents were. He didn't know where they were. If he'd have told them the way he was treated, they'd have pulled him out. And so what happened, he befriended a family, and they turned him in. One day, here comes the two monks on a buckboard, and they came to get him. You know, they had their robes, and they pick him up, and he did not want to go. He felt so terribly betrayed. They put him in a buckboard between them, and as soon as they got out of sight of town, they reached in their robes and pulled out ropes and tied him up, and hog-tied him, dumped him in the back of the buckboard, you know, on these smooth highways. And he just, you know, he was bouncing everywhere. There was nothing he could do. He knew he was in big problems. He got back, and they gave him a beating with the folded over hose, and he could not walk for about a week. Just beat the tar out of him, and they tortured him in this, and then I think they finally decided they gave him something decent to eat, but he hated Catholics. Absolutely hated them. It was, understandably. He didn't want to get near him. Then he goes back to his parents, and they want to put him in a Catholic school run by sisters. And he told them why he didn't want to go. They will be mean to me. They will hurt me. But you know, that was what they were. They considered that okay. He could not walk for a week. A kid. And again, I don't know his age. God doesn't beat you up like that. Sometimes you think he does. But it's not all of that. The word chastening, this root word has the idea of raising or rearing or guiding a child is capable of learning. That's what I've said. You know, the potential to learn and to rear them on it. There are a lot of things. Train up a child in the way he should go. What are you doing with that? Train up a child, you learn to brush your teeth, you learn to comb your hair, you need to take a bath now and then, you learn certain hygiene habits that are going to preserve you from issues. He's not talking about instruction in Torah in that manner. You know, he's talking about those things of life. Interesting Hebrew word there. This thing of training, teaching, education. Paideia is a person who can go and be taught. And to become a potential disciple under a didaskalos, a teacher. The results are that there will be a culture produced, or learning, accomplishment, proper habits. That's what he's talking about. Just these details of life. And I don't know where I would be if it wasn't for my father's friend, the razor strap. Because I had some discipline. That beast, it's interesting that I could identify with that beast and not hate my father and hate the razor strap. And that's what my dad's favorite implement was when it was necessary. He was reluctant to use it. But when he did, I know that I was not too happy at the beginning or the end in that matter. And I usually knew I deserved it without a question. I've often tried to remember whether he said, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." But I don't remember that part on it. And he was very careful with that. And so the result would be a proper behavior, improvement in behavior. And that was the goal. So all child training is not beating up on somebody. All child training, I mean, you sit. I mean, I smile often. I watch seminarians. I see. What are they doing? They're going through vocab cards. That's a little paideia. That's a little training. I mean, you're going through them, going through them. That's necessary. That's a part of our experience of learning what we need to do to build vocabulary to understand. Now, there are a lot of other things. 12-minute messages next week. Don't bring a stopwatch, but anyway, 12 minutes—that's discipline. That's some training, child type training of a sort, isn't it? Yeah, if you understand 12 minutes, I didn't put a clock on what I did yesterday, but my assignment yesterday was to present some memories of Roger in 5 or 6 minutes, and so I was pretty close when I presented what I did on it. I took the time and I'd written it down and did what it was, my rough outline in a sense. But to do that short, you had to punch certain key things, and that's discipline of this kind. And it didn't hurt me any to go 5 or 6 minutes at all. I just thought it was a great exercise. 12 minutes. Yeah, there's sometimes you got two verses. It's going to take to read the two verses might take 12 minutes. No, not really, on that. And so, when we relate to this, there's education as a result. Now, Moses is a great example. Let's take our Bibles and go over. I want to look at two. That's all I'm going to do, and then we're through. And I know I have a whole lot more on my list, but we'll come back. Moses. Moses was child trained, and how do you know it? No, we're not going back to Genesis or Exodus. We're going back to Acts 7. And it's interesting that you have this ideo word used in Acts chapter 7 of Moses. In 7 of Acts, verse 22, you have, and I'm just going to read the verse because that's all I need. Acts 7, 22. In 7:22 it says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." And it's kind of interesting when it says he was learned, he had been child trained. He'd been child trained. Does that mean that he'd been beaten every time he turned around? I dare say that Pharaoh's daughter's kid didn't get mistreated. I'm not sure Galatians would have worked there, that one who was in charge of the kids would beat the kids. No, I think he was given a university education. When did he get in trouble? He was in his 40s. There was a guy that was refined, meant the standards of Egypt. He knew court life. He knew intellectual life. He knew what it was to live in the royal family. He knew what it was to be an example to the rest of the Egyptians. And so there was not this thing of punishment that is prominent here. Now in Paul, Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. 1, 2, 3. And here Paul says, "I verily am a man, which am a Jew, born of in Tarsus, in the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." That word, taught. Having been taught, in a state of having been taught. This is a university education. This wasn't the school of those who were beating everybody to get them there. This was a circumstance where he had the potential to learn, and he learned. And he learned from some of the greatest men of his day in history. And so you see, this thing of chastening is not really a good translation, though we do have pain in it in Hebrews 12. You know, there is some pain in that. Because God, I mean, he's talking about that part of it. But it's part of child training. It is not the prominent thing. It is not the only way that you're going to know that God loves you. It's part of the way that you see God is making you what he wants you to be. And so, as we think of this thing of chastening, it's interesting. The word chastening is used in relationship to Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and others. It's used of the parental training of kids, sons. It's used of divine child training, which is here in this book. It involves some productive results. I always remember the threats. And I think it only took once. When my mother was very upfront and said, "Don't you dare use that kind of language." And I don't remember the brand of soap, but it didn't taste good no matter what. And she's always, and she washed my mouth out with soap. And I don't know. All I know, it was pure miserable. I don't know whether I blew bubbles out my nose or not. But I do know that it was not something I wanted to do again. And so that cleaned up my speech a little. Because if she even threatened it, that made a whole lot of, I was better educated for it. I knew, nope. And if she said, if she ever said, "That kid needs to have his mouth washed out with soap," I understood it very well, and I knew I would never use that language. Not around her, I wouldn't. And I was afraid she'd find out if I did elsewhere in that matter. And so this is interesting. I want to get to Pilate because, you know, when he was going to just beat Christ, and there was chastening to teach him a lesson. I mean, that was his attitude, but we're going to save that. And that. So next year, Lord willing, we will plan to come back into this material. But think about this. Don't think of chastening as the rubber hose. Don't think of chastening as the cat of nine tails. Think of those that may be part at one time. But this is saying a child training. God child trains us, and we mature as a result. And that's always the encouragement God gives us. Father, may you continue to bless us. We think on these things. We're grateful for the privilege of assembly. We remember those who are not with us. May you meet their needs where they are, and we will be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.